Go ahead, turn to your Bibles, John chapter 14. That's where we're going to be this morning. We started a new study series just a couple of weeks ago in the Upper Room Discourse. It's called I Am With You. And it's based on the words of Jesus, the last words of Jesus, just before the cross, in what is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse, because that's where they are. They're in the upper room, a room that they borrowed, Jesus and his disciples, in order to celebrate the Passover. But to get us thinking about the topic today, I want to read something to you. This is from John Ortberg's book, Who Is This Man? Subtitled, The Unpredictable Impact of the Inescapable Jesus. And it's just a terrific book. You ought to have it. And I want to read, I'd love to read like the whole book to you. I'd like to read even the first chapter, but I'm just going to read some excerpts. And the first chapter is called The Man Who Won't Go Away. The Man Who Won't Go Away. And he says, on the day after Jesus' death, it looked as if whatever small mark he left on the world would rapidly disappear. Instead, his impact on human history has been unparalleled. After his disappearance from earth, the days of his unusual influence began. That influence is what this book is about. And that's what he does in the book. He just takes us all the different ways that Jesus has changed the world over the last 2,000 years. And it's just terrific. And he says, rightly seen, this effect on past and current history will cause any thoughtful person, apart from their religious ideas about Christianity, to ask, who is this man? He says, normally when someone dies, their impact on the world immediately begins to recede. As I write this, our world marks the passing of digital innovator Steve Jobs. So it's written a little while ago. He says, someone wrote that 10 years ago, our world had Bob Hope, Johnny Cash, and Steve Jobs, and now we have no jobs, no cash, and no hope. But Jesus inverted this normal human trajectory as he did so many others. Now listen to this. Jesus' impact was greater 100 years after his death than during his life. It was greater still after 500 years. After 1,000 years, his legacy laid the foundation for much of Europe. And after 2,000 years, he has more followers in more places than ever. And a little farther in the chapter, he says this. Even in death, Jesus' influence is hard to escape. The practice of burial in graveyards or cemeteries was taken from his followers. Cemetery itself comes from a Greek word meaning sleeping place. It expressed the hope of resurrection. If there is a tombstone, it will often have the date of birth and the date of death with a dash in between. The length of that human life measured by its distance from Jesus' lifetime. Yeah, I think about that every year when the whole world changes its calendar. And it's all based from the distance from Jesus' death. He goes on. He says, in many cases, if a tombstone is unaffordable, a grave is marked with a cross, a reminder of Jesus' death. To this day, if a cartoonist wants a shorthand way of referring to the afterlife, a simple sketch of St. Peter in the clouds by a pearly gate will be understood. Okay, and here it is. Whatever it did or did not do to his existence, death did not end Jesus' influence. In many ways, it just started it. Which is precisely what Jesus is going to predict in the passage before us this morning in John chapter 14 in the upper room. Jesus and his disciples at this point have just celebrated the Passover and what we have come to call the Last Supper. But they didn't know it was the Last Supper. They didn't know it was the Last Supper, at least not until Jesus dropped a bombshell into the conversation not long after he had washed their feet. In fact, I'm guessing their feet are still just a little bit damp and completely dried. And then out of the blue, he tells them that he's leaving. And he hasn't spelled out where he's going, but he's clearly said that he's not staying. Now, we know that he's talking about the cross. He's talking about his death. But they don't know that at this point. And as you can imagine, the men who had left everything to follow Jesus, this is a life-shattering revelation. I mean, they didn't see it coming at all. I mean, just minutes before this, they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They thought they were on the cusp of the new kingdom. The old order was going to be passing away. Roman occupation was going to be over. And they were going to be leaders. Who was going to sit on the right hand? Who was going to sit on the left hand of Jesus? That's what they think is coming. And then he pulls out the rug from underneath all of their hopes, all their dreams. Which explains what he says next. Look at verse 1, chapter 14. Where Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Why does he say that? It's not a trick question. It's because their hearts are troubled, you know, over this revelation that he's leaving. The word trouble has the idea of being stirred up or agitated. Think of like an agitator, like in a washing machine. You know, and so in other words, their heart is just like churning like the insides of a speed queen. You ever had, you know, kind of that low-grade, churning anxiety in you, you know, that comes from just, you know, suddenly having the slats kicked out from underneath your life, loss of a loved one, loss of a job, suspicious mark on an X-ray. Some of you felt that way this week when you started watching the stock market just go down, down. And what's striking is what Jesus says next. He doesn't promise that the reason for their distress is going to disappear, because it won't. And in fact, things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better. And instead, he says this. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus looks at them, you know, straight in the eye, and he says, with all the authority of heaven behind him, And gives them these two imperatives that stand for all time in dealing with distress and insecurity and uncertainty in life. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, whenever we're faced with uncertainty or insecurity in life, Jesus says, trust in the Father who has acted faithfully in ages past. Have faith in me, whose love and devotion for you will never fail. In other words, it don't matter how bad things appear, you can trust us. And the reason it's essential to meet trouble with trust is because when we have faith, we have hope. And when we have hope, we have a reason to keep going. A number of years ago, the University of North Carolina put two rats in some containers that were half filled with water. So like jars, half filled with water. One had a lid on it. A tight lid screwed down on top of it. The other had a little hole in the top. And the rat in the container with no way of escape died in just a few minutes because there was no hope. And the other container, the one that had a hole in it, that rat swam, it lasted for 36 hours because there was hope. And the guy who tells this story says, it is our hope of escape that keeps our heads above water. We know there's a hole on the top of this jar called earth, and that one day God is going to reach down and pull us out. And so we keep swimming. And that's what Jesus says, and that's where he goes next. The greatest hope of all is on the horizon. And Jesus wants his guys to look beyond the tight radius of their present circumstances to the time that they will be in the Father's house. Look at verses 2 and 3. And he says, in my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have not told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Jesus says, it's true, I'm leaving, but the good news, I'm going, but I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Now, in the ancient world, if you were going to go someplace, you could make reservations by phone or by the internet or anything like that. And so instead, what you would do is that you would send someone ahead in order to make preparations for you. On occasion, you see this in the Gospels. I can't cite chapter and verse right now, but I know it's there. Jesus would send an advance team of his disciples to prepare a place for him. And now Jesus says, I'm going to do that for you. Except I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. And he also wants them to know that his departure doesn't mean that this is going to be a permanent separation. He says, I'm coming back to get you, and when I do, we'll be together forever. In other words, no matter what happens, and of course they don't know everything that's coming after the cross, no matter what happens, your future is certain. Your destiny is absolutely secure. I love what Steve Brown writes about these verses. He says, a pastor was leaving his pastorate and some friends sent him flowers as a going away gesture. But the florist got the flowers meant for the pastor mixed up with flowers that were supposed to go to a funeral. You got it? The next day, the pastor was laughing with the florist. The pastor remarked, I was wondering why there was a sympathy card in my flowers. And the florist said, I'm not really worried about that, but the flowers I sent to the funeral had your card in them, and it read, best of luck in your new location. And then Steve goes on. He says, dear friend, heaven doesn't have a thing to do with luck. It has to do with the promise made by the only man who was ever there and came back to talk about it. And he said, I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and I will take you to be with me. John 14, verses 2 and 3. He says, his name is Jesus, and he never gets his cards mixed up. And if you know him, he has a new location waiting for you. And then Jesus goes on. He says this in verse 4. And he says, you know the way to the place where I am going. In other words, he has been teaching them all along the way, all along about the way to where he's going. And that way is by faith and by following him. And he's been teaching that for 3 years. And they do know that. But remember, the disciples at this point, they're a little bit shell-shocked by everything that Jesus has told them. And so Thomas steps in as the spokesman for the group. You know, Peter has stepped in. Now Thomas is going to step in. And a little bit later on, we're going to see this. Philip is going to step in. And remember, this is doubting Thomas. This is the guy who likes the feel of, firm feel under his feet. And all this talk now is a little bit fuzzy for him. And so you can hear the strain of frustration in his voice in verse 5. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Which, when you stop and think about it, isn't a half-bad question. Since it hasn't really sunk in as to where Jesus is going, how could they possibly know the way? In other words, if you don't know the destination, how can you know how to get there? Unless you got the address, right, the coordinates, type in. I mean, even Google Maps isn't going to get you there, right? Not going to get any directions. And that simple, confused question elicits one of the most significant responses in all of Scripture. Verse 6. A lot of you know it by heart. And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Some of you know this. In the Gospel of John, there are seven I ams, great I ams, where Jesus describes his ministry and his character. And I don't have them memorized, so I'll read them to you. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. And Jesus here says, I am, taking us all the way back to the book of Exodus, where Moses asked God, who should I tell the people has sent me? And God comes back and he says, tell them I am has sent you. And so this is a not so veiled way of Jesus letting the disciples know who he is and who he claimed to be. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. The stress here is on the word way, because that's the that's what the question, that's the issue of the question. The way to heaven and the Father is Jesus himself. Notice he doesn't say, I'll show you the way. He doesn't say, I have the truth. He doesn't say, I lead to life. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. In other words, he's not like Socrates or Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or any other religious leader who simply points us down to a path or gives us a set of principles to live by. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a code of laws. And don't miss the first pronoun, first person pronoun, I. We don't get to heaven by principles that we keep or rules that we follow. We get there by way of a person. And that person is Jesus, the one and only Jesus Christ. Steve Brown again makes kind of an interesting comment on this. He says, someone told me about two planes landing at the Jackson, Mississippi airport. And I know some of you are pilots. The tower had radioed to Delta Flight 202 that they were cleared for landing on runway B. Then the controller told the pilot of Eastern Flight 467 that he was also cleared to land on runway B. The Delta pilot heard the transmission and radioed back to the tower. Hey, wait a minute. You just told Delta Flight 202 and Eastern Flight 467 to land on the same runway. Tower was dead silent. Finally, the controller's voice came on the air. Well, y'all be careful now. I love that. Just what you want to hear, huh, guys? And this is what he says. He says, that's what Christians are telling the world. You're headed on a collision course of death and destruction. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. And there is no way to get to the Father except through him. And he says, don't land on any other runway. Merrill Tenney put it this way. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. Now, this is the first great lesson of this passage. Jesus never promised that our journey through life would be easy or trouble-free. In fact, he's going to tell us in just a little later, he's going to promise us that in this world you will have tribulation. You're going to have troubles and trials. But he also promised to prepare a place for us and that he will take us there himself and we will be with him forever. He is the way. And he's going to bring us safely home. And verse 6 by itself is an astonishing statement, but it turns out that Jesus is just getting started. And while they're trying to recover from all of this, Jesus goes on with this follow-up. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well, and from now on you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, one of the things that Jesus is trying to do in the upper room is to tie up all the loose ends before he leaves. And one of the things that he wants to spell out clearly to his disciples is who they have been with these past 3 years. In other words, he wants them to be able to answer the question after he's gone, who is this man? And so he tells them directly, from here on out, understand that in me you have known and seen God. But just about like everything else that Jesus has said so far, this is hard to absorb. And the truth is, they don't really put everything together until after the cross and after the resurrection. That's when all the pieces of the puzzle begin to fall into place. And they go, okay, now I get it. Now I get it. But Philip doesn't get it. And apparently only the last two words of what Jesus said about seeing the Father registered. And so he says, you know, if you could get the Father to make a special guest appearance, you know, before you leave, that would sure help with our faith. Can you do that for us? You know, just bring the Father and that will help. Now about this time, Jesus is beginning to wonder what in the world was it that I saw in these guys, you know, when I picked them. And I wish we could hear the inflection in Jesus' voice when what he says next. Because it's really hard to tell. Is he angry? Is he hurt? Or is he disappointed? Look at verses 9 through 10. I wish we knew the inflection. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Jesus says, "Philip, for crying out loud, I have been with you day in, day out for 3 years. After all the miracles you've seen, after all the truth you've heard, after all the experiences we've shared, you still don't get it?" He said, "Where do you think everything that I've said and done has come from?" I mean, what more could Jesus do? They'd heard his words, seen his works, witnessed his glory, observed his life, experienced his love. How could they still be so dense? How could they still be so much in the dark? And Jesus is disappointed, I think. But he also understands. He also understands. And so he gives his friends some help with their faith. You know, he knows that they're about to go through the crisis of the cross, and it's going to create some doubts. And so he reminds them that they have something to hold on to when the storm hits after the cross. In verse 11, he says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." See, the disciples had witnessed incredible things in the past 3 years. Jesus had cast out demons. He had calmed storms. He had walked on water. He had fed thousands of people with just a few fish and some loaves of bread. He had healed people from every conceivable kind of sickness, made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. Just a few days before this, he had brought the dead back to life. Remember Lazarus? In other words, they had all the evidence they needed in order to know who he was. But here's the thing, and it's true for them, it's true for all of us. If all else fails, when the winds blow strong, remember and have faith in what you know. Even if you don't know everything, even if you can't figure everything out, have faith in what you know. John White, in his book, The Golden Calf, says, "My friend Peter Forrester was painting a corner of our house the other day from the top of a ladder. The wind blew strongly and boughs of trees near the corner of the house swayed dizzyingly in the wind." You ever done that? Been outside and everything's moving around. And he says, "At one point, Peter got the strange sensation that the trees were still and that the house and the ladder were swaying in the wind. And he thought to himself, 'I know ladders, I know this ladder. I planted it securely. I know that houses don't sway in the wind, but that trees do. So whatever I feel, I know what is happening. I know what is happening.' And so he kept on painting. He acted on what he knew to be the reality." And John White goes on, he says, "And you are called to do the same. The reality is not what you see around. Solidity is to be found in a God who rules, a Christ who is redeemed, and whose word will never fail." What the disciples don't realize is that Jesus is about to give them a great promise. You see, the disciples, they thought it was going to all be over when he left, but Jesus says that it's actually going to work the opposite of what they thought. And I just love what Jesus does here. The first lesson of the passage is that Jesus is leaving. He's leaving, but he's going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house. "I'm leaving," he says, "but I'm coming back, and I'm going to come back for you." In other words, no matter what happens, no matter how insecure and uncertain your future is, your destiny is secure when you die. And he says, that's covered. You can rest in that. That's a great promise. But it also raises a question. What about in the meantime?
when you die, you're going to be taken care of. But until then, what are you going to do? Max Dupree tells a story about his father. His dad had reached the age of 99. And he was having some problems and had to go to the hospital. And he and Max had some very serious conversations. And he assured his son that he was ready to die. And at one point during the stay, Max's father was quite uncomfortable and refused to get into the bed. And he insisted on sitting up in his chair. And the nurses tried to get him to lie down so he could sleep, but he refused. They eventually had to have Max come and talk to him. Max sat in a chair next to his father, and the two of them spoke quietly for some time. And then Max asked his father if he would like to get into bed. No. They talked some more. Max asked him about the bed again. No. Four times this liturgy was repeated. Finally, Max asked his dad why he didn't want to lie down. Because if I lie down, I'm going to die, his dad said. But dad, Max told him, you told me that you were ready to die. I am, his dad replied, but not today. <laughs> 99 years old, and he's ready to die, but not today. And because of what Jesus promised, you know, we ought to be ready to die. But if we don't die today, what are we going to do tomorrow? And the day after that? And the next day after that? What are we going to do? Verse 12. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Now, Jesus already has them thinking about everything that he's done. And now he says, not only are you going to do the things you've seen me do, you're going to do even greater things. Now, at first blush, that doesn't seem possible, does it? How are ordinary men and women going to duplicate, you know, the works of Jesus? How are they going to surpass what he did? I mean, it sounds ludicrous. How are they going to do that? Well, the short answer is that they're going to do it as Jesus lives his life through them. And in the next passage, actually, we're going to see next week, he's going to tell them they're going to have some resources. They're going to have prayer. They're going to have the Holy Spirit. And remind them, I am with you. That's next week. But it's still surprising that it happened just as Jesus predicted. Think about it. In Acts, you see the apostles doing the same kind of miracles, the same kinds of acts of healings that Jesus did. Then on the day of Pentecost, alone more than 3,000 believers were added to the band of disciples, more than were added in the entire ministry of Christ. Then think about this. Jesus never traveled more than 30 miles from home, but his followers in just a few generations would reach the farthest ends of the earth with a message of grace and hope that would change the world and forever and transform lives. You see, Jesus is telling them something very important. Just because he's leaving, that doesn't mean that his work on earth is finished. Just because he's leaving, that doesn't mean his work on earth is finished. And in fact, at his death, it was just getting started. Why is this going to happen? Because I go to the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying, by leaving, he was going to multiply his ministry by ultimately millions of people who are going to fan out over the world doing his work. And the idea is that in his absence, we are to make our way through life the way Jesus did, doing good, caring about people, acting as salt and light, washing feet, spreading the gospel, making a difference in our world. You see, before he left, Jesus set up a system for accomplishing his work on earth, and that system is sitting right in this room with hearts that beat and lungs that breathe, and no one is left out. And you say, well, you know, I don't have the gift of healing. Doesn't matter. You have words of hope and grace and mercy, and kindness and encouragement that can bring healing to people. So I can't raise the dead, but you have a message of hope that can bring life to people. Jesus promised us heaven when we die, but we also know what we're supposed to do in the meantime. And if you can put a patch of fog on a mirror, then you still have a mission for your life. Jesus has given us a great hope, the promise of heaven, life with him forever when we die. But in the meantime, he's called us to a great task, and he guaranteed its success by the words that he spoke in the upper room. And who would have guessed? Who would have guessed? It looked like it was game over, right? Jesus says, no, game on, game on. His death did not end his influence, John Ortberg said, and after 2,000 years, he has more followers in more places than ever doing his work. A number of years ago, Chuck Colson, for some of you have no clue as to who he is, for that's just like ancient history, but he was a hatchet man for Richard Nixon, went to prison for his deeds, later became a Christian. A number of years ago, he wrote this in Christianity Today. He told this story. He says, 20 years ago in the city of São José de Campos, a prison was turned over to two Christian laymen. They called it Humacia, and their plan was to run it on Christian principles. The prison has only two full-time staff. The rest of the work is done by inmates. Every prisoner is assigned another inmate to whom he is accountable. In addition, every prisoner is assigned a volunteer family from the outside that works with him during his term and after his release. Every prisoner joins a chapel program or else takes a course in character development. It says, when I visited Humacia, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who held the keys, opened the gates, and let me in. You catch that? The murderer who opened the gates and let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas, people working industriously. The walls were decorated with biblical sayings from the Psalms and Proverbs. Humacia has an astonishing record. Its recidivism rate is 4% compared to the 75% in the rest of Brazil and in the United States. How is all this possible? I saw the answer when my guide escorted me to the notorious punishment cell once used for torture. Today, he told me that block houses only a single inmate. And as we reached the end of the long concrete corridor, he put the key into the lock and he paused and asked, "Are you sure you want to go in?" "Of course," I replied impatiently. "I've been in isolation cells all over the world." Slowly, he swung open the massive door, and I saw the prisoner in the punishment cell. A crucifix. A crucifix beautifully carved by the Humacia inmates, the prisoner Jesus hanging on a cross. "He's doing time for the rest of us," he said softly. In that cross, carved by loving hands, is a holy subversion. It heralds change more radical than humanity's most fevered dreams. Its followers expand the boundaries of a kingdom that can never fail. A shining kingdom that reaches into the darkest corners of every community, into the darkest corners of every mind. A kingdom of deathless hope, of restless virtue, of endless peace. This work proceeds, this hope remains, this fire will not be quenched. The enduring revolution of the cross of Christ. And he's right. And it comes out of what Jesus said in the upper room. And for this reason, this work proceeds. This hope remains. This fire will not be quenched. The enduring revolution of the cross of Christ. You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus in the upper room, for the great promise that no matter what happens in this life, we have hope, that Jesus has gone before us to prepare a place for us in the Father's house, and in that we can rest no matter how uncertain our future. But Father, Jesus not only left us with a great hope, he left us with a great task to carry on his work until he returns. As we share now in the Lord's Supper, we remember the enduring revolution of the cross. That not only turns hearts inside out, but the world upside down. In his name we pray. Amen.